We're going to be resuming our study tonight on page 14, and we will start after we have a few moments for silent prayer and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you now for this opportunity to gather here. Our challenge is to take in your word, to process it under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to retain it in our souls, and to utilize it in application to our very lives. We thank you for this opportunity you've provided in grace, and we pray that our concentration will solicit inculcation for what we're about to note. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. What we're going to do tonight in beginning our study is to take a look at how it is that Mary qualified to be the woman chosen by God to produce the virgin birth of the Messiah. There are qualifications that individual, in other words, how did Mary qualify for this duty is the question, and then the question must go forward from there to see what the qualifications were that she had to fulfill. And there are 10 of them, 8 specific and 2 general. First of all, she must be a Jew who is a virgin. So there are a lot of Jews, and there are a lot of virgin Jews. So that's a couple of qualifications right there that she had to meet. The verse that we note is one very familiar, and that's Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin, and that's Alma is the word. It means young woman in Hebrew. We'll see a little bit later that Parthenos is the word in the Greek, and it means virgin in Koine Greek. Now, the Septuagint, you'll see the LXX there. That has to do with the Roman numeral 70. It was assumed approximately 7 Jews who knew Koine Greek over a course of 200 years were transcribing the Hebrew of the Old Testament into Koine Greek. And therefore, you can go to Septuagint and see what the Greek translation would be of the Old Testament's Hebrew text. And when they came across this word Alma in the Hebrew, the word they chose from the Koine Greek is Parthenos, which means virgin. It could mean young woman in Hebrew. Now, we see that also in the Koine, it can mean virgin, but you have 2 options there. And so later in our study, we'll see how it has to be virgin as the translation rather than a young woman. Obviously, she's a young woman, but she also has to be a virgin. So our verse continues, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. God with us is how that's translated. And a passage you can also consult on this subject is Luke 1:27. Now, the second qualification, obviously, she must be engaged to be married, but the marriage not yet consummated. And so she has to be someone who is betrothed, as we say. The nuptials have not been exchanged, but there is a qualification here with regard to Jewish culture. And that is that when it's determined that a man and a woman are going to be married, then they get engaged. That would be our term for it. And the engagement would last a year. And there's no sexual intercourse during that period of time. There's preparation for it. Now you say, well, that's interesting that the Jews do it that way. I'm suggesting the Americans take this up. I think a year is just about right to determine if you can put up with the other person for an entire lifetime. And if you can get through a year, then maybe it's possible for you to endure that person for the rest of the long haul you have in a situation called marriage. People now try each other out sexually and decide whether they get married later. That's backwards. And it's not working out, by the way. Our society, therefore, is coming unwound, and the family is being destroyed as a result. And when you destroy the relationship between a man and a woman in marriage, and then destroy the relationship that occurs post-marriage with family, and then there's a breakup, and the children do not have both parents, a man and a woman, as their guidepost in early life to inculcate within their souls those principles that are necessary to endure in a culture. all types of civilizations, wherever they are, have a foundational culture. And cultures are based on religion. Now, you just take the culture, there's a foundation for how these people function on some form of religion. You may agree with the religion or not, that's not the point. All cultures have a foundation called religion. It doesn't mean that the country is religious. Now, the Arabs apparently seem to meld these two together. It seems that whatever the Quran says, that becomes their political outlook. I'm not quite square on all of this. I just know they get real upset about things that are not approved of in the Quran. So that seems to meld the two together. In the United States of America, the effort was not to actually go that route. The idea is this, that the system of thought that is in the souls of the people of our founders, they all subscribed at least to establishment viewpoint. Establishment meaning, what are the establishment principles that are found in Scripture that will hold a country together? And establishment has to do with free will. People have the freedom to think and behave the way that they're guided to do. And therefore, what's the inventory of ideas that informs their volitional decisions? That would then move to another establishment principle called marriage. And this marriage in our society has to be a man and a woman that please understand, I'm going back to the beginning of the country, where that was the standard. And then if there's a man and a woman who unite in marriage, then they have children. That becomes family. And what is the environment of the marriage and the family? That's called the country or nationalism. So these are the four divine institutions, and then you build laws around that are drawn from Scripture that establish freedom for all. They can use their free will as long as they stay within the boundaries of these concepts and ideas called law and what you can and can't do. And then you can go to the Big Ten and see you're not supposed to murder people, so we decided to go by that. You're not supposed to commit adultery. We decided that'd be a good idea. You're not supposed to lie before a jury, so we decided that's a good idea, and on it goes. And the one that really buffaloed Paul was the concept of lusting. He didn't realize that he was a lusting kind of a guy. And so I don't know how you missed that, but he didn't know. And therefore, he was living in carnality. And it was only after he discovered the 10th commandment that he realized he had a sin nature. So that was a good thing for him to get a hold of, because he needed to write about that. So we have all of these things that gave us a foundation as a people and as a nation. That would be the United States of America, and those who found a nation on such principles become eventually a client nation. So it moved from England over to here eventually. Now, we're still the client nation, but we're coming unwound, but that's not our discussion this evening. The principle stands is that Christianity became the resource, if I may use the term religion. Christianity is not a religion, it's faith in Christ. But the concept is still there. We started the nation based on drawing influence from the Word of God. It doesn't make us a Christian nation. We certainly can't say that today for sure. But we are a nation that's founded on biblical concepts, because those concepts circulated in the souls of the majority of the people who founded the country. If they change their thought to some other source, then that will become the foundation of an emerging culture yet down the road. But right now, it's referencing primarily Christian concepts. And that is therefore solidified in our foundational documents, which would be the Declaration and the Constitution. So, when we look at this particular event here involving the Jewish structure of their culture, you get engaged, if I may use the term, for 1 year. And then after the year is over, there are a lot of rituals that are involved in all of this. And then you get married, and then you have the consummation of the marriage, and then you move on as married people. So that's what's going on in Isaiah 7:14. Okay, point two. Obviously, she must be engaged to be married, but the marriage not yet consummated. This is Matthew 1:18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed, that's nestuo, to Joseph, before they came together, that's soon erchomai, sexual intercourse, she was found to be with a child by the Holy Spirit. So what do we have here? We have a woman that is engaged to be married, but she finds that she's already pregnant, okay? Well, she's going to be given a heads up on this. And we're going to have an angel, Seraph Rank, come in and inform her of these things. But the important thing to note is we're setting up the concept that she, although betrothed, is going to be pregnant before the consummation of the marriage with Joseph. So how did this come about? Joseph gets very upset about this. So the word betrothed is nestuo, and it is defined by this excerpt. Betrothal was, was esteemed a part of the transaction of marriage. Among the Jews, the betrothal was so far regarded as binding that if marriage should not take place owing to the absconding of the bridegroom or the breach of contract on his part, the young woman could not be married to another man until she was liberated by due process and a paper of divorce. So the guy could back out of this deal, but then he had to go through the divorce process. That's Jewish law. The formality of betrothal is not entered on till the marriage is considered reasonably certain and measurably near. The betrothed parties were legally in the position of a married couple, and unfaithfulness during the engagement period was considered to be adultery, and that broke the deal. And she was therefore in deep trouble. So point three. Now, I want you to get this as we make our case here. She had to be a Jew and a virgin. Secondly, she must be engaged to be married, but the marriage not yet consummated, therefore the engagement period, so she qualifies there. Number three, the woman must be genetically in the line of Judah, the tribe from which all of Israel's kings are drawn, including the Messiah. So the third point is she has to be in the line of Judah. That's Genesis 49, verse 10, tells us this. This is when Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So you have Jacob. His name has changed to Israel. Jacob had 12 sons. He's on the deathbed. He's about to die, and therefore he's giving the endowment to his children. When he gets down, he started off with Reuben, the oldest. And Reuben, he didn't like Reuben as a guy that could run the show. And Reuben thought he could, but Jacob decided he wasn't a leader. So when he gets down to Judah, he says, you're the guy, that's where the leadership tribe is going to be. And so when you have the tribe of Judah and they put up their flag, the flag has a lion on it. And so there's going to be a lion out of the tribe of Judah, eventually we will note. So it's important to see Genesis 49:10. This is Jacob giving the leadership tribe to Judah. The scepter, rulership, shall not depart from Judah. Scepter means rulership. That's what the king holds in his hand. That's line of royalty. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. That means the descendants of Judah. Until Shiloh, and Shiloh is a Hebrew word that means to whom it, the scepter, belongs. The scepter belongs to Judah. And it will remain with Judah until Shiloh comes. And Shiloh is a phrase that represents Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And when he comes as at the second advent, he will set up his millennial kingdom. He will do so in Jerusalem. And so that's prophecy for all of that. So what is that telling us? Line of Judah is the rulership tribe, and she has to be from the genetic line of Judah. Number four, the woman must also be a descendant of the house of David in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. We see that in 2 Samuel 7:16. This is Nathan is speaking here. This is not Nathan now. This is not David's son Nathan. This is the prophet Nathan, so don't get confused on that. So we have Nathan speaking with David. Not David's son. He's a prophet. He's like the house prophet, the king's prophet. Your house, David's royal line, and your kingdom Israel shall endure before me forever. Your throne, that's authority and rulership, shall be established forever. This is Olam for eternity. Forever means eternity here. In other words, coming out of the house of David will be a leader who has eternal life. That will be hypostatic union. So you have the doctrine of the hypostatic union right there. Undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. That identifies Messiah. So to repeat, the scepter, the rulership, shall not depart from Judah, that's the tribe of Judah, the line of royalty, nor the ruler's staff, the authority to rule, from between his feet, meaning he sits on the throne and between his feet is the scepter, and the scepter indicates authority from the leadership tribe or the kingly tribe. And this will continue on until Shiloh comes. That would be Messiah. When he comes at Second Advent, that's when he takes charge. Now, point four. The woman must also be a descendant of the house of David in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. So you have the Davidic covenant in the passage we're noting here, 2 Samuel 7:16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne, authority, and rulership shall be established forever. That's for all eternity. And you can compare this passage with Luke 3, verses 23 through 31, which is the genealogy of Mary back to Nathan, the son of David. So you have the chart pedigree of Christ all the way down to Mary in the Luke passage. And you can backtrack it from Mary all the way up to Nathan, who is the son of David. That's the house of David, tribe of Judah, all the way down to Mary. So now she qualifies to be the person that can bear the true humanity of Messiah. So we have 4 points here, and we're narrowing this down to where Mary so far is well qualified. Number five, her espoused husband must also be genetically in the line of Judah and the house of David. We go now to Luke 2, verse 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house, through Solomon, and the family, tribe of Judah, of David. So the house and the family of David. What does house mean? House means a family line within the tribe of Judah. And therefore, the house, through Solomon, and the family, tribe of Judah, that's David. And if you can track back to that, then you're qualifying to be the virgin. So we're good to go on five of these. Let's also note verse 5, I left that out. In order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. So this is the virgin pregnancy. You cannot have a virgin birth unless you have a virgin pregnancy first. Point 6. The delivery of the holy infant must occur in the city of Bethlehem. It's not good enough she qualifies in points 1 through 5. The parturition must occur in Bethlehem. In other words, the pregnancy occurred in Nazareth. Parturition, the birth, occurs in Bethlehem. How do we know that? It's got to be in Bethlehem. She has it somewhere else. She doesn't count. Why is that? Micah chapter 5, verse 2. This is the Lord speaking. As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Now, what does Ephrathah mean? Well, it's just a word indicating which Bethlehem is being discussed here. There's more than one Bethlehem. And it's a very small place, about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. When Joshua went into the land, he began to divide up the tribes. And they were told what piece of real estate they would have. And many of the locales in what was called Canaan then, many of the locales are mentioned in Scripture. Different cities are in some area, different cities in others, and the tribe was isolated with boundaries involved in those particular geographic areas. When it came to the tribe of Judah, that was an area south of Jerusalem and so on, and one of the little cities there was Bethlehem. But notice what comes next. As for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah. In other words, Judah is not mentioned in those cities that are noted for the tribe of Judah to occupy. So it was left unmentioned, and that means too little among the clans of Judah. It was too small, it was a little bitty place. But nevertheless, that's where the birth is going to be. And this is a prophecy from Micah 5, 2. As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. Now listen, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Again, we see the hypostatic union. This is undiminished deity, inseparably united with true humanity, forming hypostasis, the hypostatic union. Very God, very man. Luke 2:6, and it came about while they, Joseph and Mary, were there in Bethlehem. Please note Luke 2:4, the days were completed for her to give birth. Why are they there? Because the Caesar said, you've got to go down there and be counted. So a census was being taken. You go to your original family birthplace. That would be David. That would be Bethlehem. And that's why they went there. So note the timing here. There's a lot of timing involved in all of this. It's the fullness of time. This is when Messiah is going to enter human history. And so when they do their duty and go down to Bethlehem to be counted in this census, that's when the pregnancy was terminated and birth was consummated. And that fulfills the prophecy of Micah 5:2. And so in Luke 2:6 and 7, we see the historical fulfillment. And it came about that while they were there in Bethlehem, the days were completed for her to give birth. Verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in burial cloths and laid him in a feeding trough. Number 7, a woman who meets all these qualifications must appear at a precise point in human history referred to by Paul as the fullness of time. Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. That's the Mosaic law. Now note the timing. We've given you 7 points here. This is the 7th one. The first 6 give certain specifics that have to be fulfilled by a woman who is a virgin, etc., 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 who therefore will be chosen by God and informed by Gabriel that she is going to give birth to the Messiah's true humanity. Got that? So when we see the fullness of time, that incorporates and includes what we just noted. How is it that she winds up being the mother of the true humanity of the Messiah? She qualified because of these other things that are taking place. And so you will note that when Gabriel shows up and says, you will become pregnant with Emmanuel. That is a timing concept. The timing is all meshed up. First of all, let's take a look at the census. The census requires them, whether they are going to have a child or not is inconsequential. They're going to have to show up in Bethlehem. And there's a timing concept behind that. So that when she gets to Bethlehem, she is going to have a child. And in this case, it's going to be the Messiah. Well, how do we get them down there? Well, we've got to go and deal with the heathen. We've got to deal with the Romans. And we've got to have a specific Roman, a Caesar, that says, I want to have another census. And I want everybody to get involved in this. Okay, how do they do that? You just can't, in the Roman Empire that stretched from the Atlantic Ocean all the way to the Persian Gulf and all through the ring of what we call the Mediterranean Sea, how in the world are we going to get this done in a short order? Well, you're not. You're going to punch your way at it over the course of several years. So that the timing on this, and this is in the divine decree, God knew this, the timing of it puts them in what we would call Palestine or the Levant at the perfect time that the Messiah is going to enter into human history in Bethlehem. Now, give some thought to all of that as to how the timing of this is absolutely perfect. God knew how to manage it because He knows all that's knowable, and it was in the divine decree. If you know your doctrine, you can see all of these things. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Point 8. Qualifying under all these prophetic stipulations resulted in Mary being described by Gabriel in Luke 1:28 as, quote, the favored one. Why is she favored? She qualified on all 7 of the previous principles that were important and necessary. Perfect passive participle to the verb karitao. And karitao is a derivative of charis, which speaks of the bestowal by grace of divine favor and therefore a blessing from God. So who is it that's going to qualify for this? Why Mary? Mary qualified because in all of this timing process, she was the one that could produce the end result, which is the birth of Messiah in the precise place that needed to occur. And all of the other qualifications she qualified for, as we've noted. So it's quite intricate, but nevertheless, when you get to the bottom line, she's the only one that it could be. Perfect tense is intensive. Implies a process. See, you can see the process in all of these things we've just discussed. The process included her qualifying for all of this, but it also included heathen getting involved in making a census, and the census working its way over to the Levant so that those people there would be required to go to their birthplace city, so to speak. And that included Joseph and Mary, which puts them in Bethlehem just like Micah told us they would be. And Micah says all this hundreds of years before. Isn't this pretty? Are you not excited about this? Is your blood not up? So, note the process. Having reached its consummation and existing in a finished state, a point of completion is always antecedent to the time implied, and it places emphasis upon existing results, a strong way of saying that a thing is. Passive voice, Mary received the action of being favored from God. Other than being a believer, Mary had no special qualification beyond those related to prophecy that caused her to be selected. There was nothing special about Mary other than she qualified. Doesn't need to be any bric-a-brac. Get rid of the bric-a-brac. No bowing down, no praying to her. She did her duty. That's all anybody is required to do, is do your duty. And she gave birth to Jesus as the Messiah. Then she had six other children. She did not remain a virgin. She had a man that she was betrothed to, and she married that man. And they had children. And I submit to you, if she had four boys and at least two girls, she was no longer a virgin. I testify before you tonight, she was not a virgin. She does not remain to be a virgin. She does not be bowed down to and called the Virgin Mary, because she's not. I'm sure she is a wonderful woman. Don't get me wrong. We revere her in the sense that she is the mother of the true humanity Messiah. She has proper recognition for that. But all the bric-a-brac stuff's got to go. Passive voice, you can see this. Participle indicates that God decreed the gracious act in eternity past to be certainly future. So a couple of principles that have to do with generalities here. Number 9, Mary's blessing was obviously unique, but she was the recipient because she met certain qualifications at a precise moment in time that satisfied the divine requirements of prophecy. Prophecy is always fulfilled in the Bible. This doesn't include your weathermen. But see, there are a lot of prophecies involved in this, and they span hundreds of years, even thousands, actually, if you add it all up. Go back to Isaiah and so on. 10. Therefore, Mary was blessed as the divinely selected woman to provide the biological life of the miraculously conceived Messiah of Israel. And that's some important stuff there. Now, we've got to talk about witnesses. So part 2 of our study, witnesses, and first of all, we'll note 2 or 3 witnesses, and that's going to require us to do a little legal work here. You're familiar with this. If you've ever been arrested and you've appeared before a judge, there need to be at least 2 witnesses that can testify you committed the crime. And we're going to learn here that if there's only 1 witness, then you get to go free. Guess what? This is part of our legal code. So, let's take a look at this. In 1987, Dr. John Eidsmo wrote a book that presents the Christian heritage of the United States through an analysis of its founders and foundational documents. His presentation cites quite a number of biblical principles that were incorporated into our nation's legal system. Here's an excerpt from his book that is pertinent to our study. Here's what he writes regarding rights of criminal defendants. In giving right to the accused, the Jewish system of justice was one of the most advanced in the world. Israel had an orderly, multi-tier system of justice with Moses as the Supreme Court. Judges were commanded to be honest, to refuse bribes, and not to show favoritism. A person was presumed innocent unless at least two witnesses testified against him, and the penalty for perjury was severe. Now, the requirement for the testimony of two or three witnesses is well known and understood to be biblically based. It finds its origin in the establishment code of the Mosaic Law. Let's note and cite two passages out of Deuteronomy. First of all, chapter 17, verse 6. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on evidence of one witness. So go out and find one or two more, or he goes free. Chapter 19, verse 15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So the issue of witnesses is extremely important. Thus, one of our most revered legal codes finds its origin in Scripture, and this requirement of two or three witnesses is used to establish truth in many categories of investigation. Now, those who approach the Word of God for guidance must accept without question certain prerequisite principles in order to discover the truths it contains. So you have to approach Scripture with a great deal of open mind. You can't impute anything to Scripture ahead of time in your mind. You have to read what's there, understand what is written, and accept what you found out. When people decide, and by the way, many people are working in the English language. That's not the place to go. Now, what am I saying about that? Not only, don't throw stuff. Surely you've got Bibles. What translation do you like? The four that are current have to do with the King James Version. There's also the New King James Version that takes a lot of thous and these out of it and puts some more modern English as a substitute, but not much has changed other than that. Then there's a New International Version, a New American Standard, and the Net Bible. Those are the four that I work with in English. Now, the Net Bible was done by a bunch of guys out of a Dallas Theological Seminary, and they pulled together a very thick Bible that with a new translation based on exegesis. So that's good to go to, but you don't have a lot of footnotes that have to do with explanatory concepts as Dr. Schofield does in the Schofield Study Bible. But what they're doing is teaching you about how they decided to exegete a certain word or passage. So that's good. But they're all in English. And so whatever you read, understand that you're reading an English translation of a Greek and Hebrew text. And there's more there than meets the eye. And so that's why you wind up with having to listen to boring pastors. Hey, I'm still here. Boring pastors. Why pastors? Why any kind? Pastors, those people prance around the whole deal. It's because their job is to go into the language and exegete that and then give you an expanded translation so it's more adaptable to what's really being said underneath. And when I say underneath, I'm meaning the original language, not the English. So, first of all, there's a principle of divine inspiration in Scripture. There are a lot of things that you've got to accept in order to be willing to believe everything you read in Scripture or hear taught in Scripture. We believe that the Bible contains God's complete and coherent message to man, and that in the original manuscripts, it contains its contents are inerrant and infallible. That's principle number one. You got to buy into that. There are no mistakes, no errors. It's exactly the way God revealed it to the writers. And that's called revelation. And then once these people have it revealed to them, it's in their mind and under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, they then do what? They put it down in writing. Hebrew first, Koine Greek next. Old Testament, New Testament. The Jews call the Old Testament the Tanakh. And we call it the Old Testament. They say there is only one Testament, so it's not old. It's the Tanakh. And so we say, well, okay. And we don't argue with them. Then there's a New Testament because that came later. Everything written in both were presented to us in writing by the Holy Spirit using certain men to copy down what they had revealed to them. Therefore, what is written down is called inspiration. So secondly, by placing your faith in the testimony of the Word, we may accept with confidence the assertions it contains. You don't question what's there. You may learn something new, but you don't question it. Thus, it is from our faith in the authority of the written record that we can come to know truth. This is where people are missing out. People do not buy into the Bible being the Word of God in that it is inerrant and infallible and it's absolutely true and there's no question. If you're not there, you're not ready to do this as a Christian. You don't get it. Why do you not get it? You don't buy into the fact that God sought to communicate His ideas to us. To do that, He has to do it in our language, therefore English for us, different languages for others. But for us, it's English. And people have done this for you. I've given you four translations you can reference. And when you get those Bibles, you are going to find that there is information in there in the imperative mood. And when you have an imperative mood, that means it's a command. You're either to do something or refrain from doing something. And you say, well, I really enjoyed doing that. I don't want to stop that at all. Then you're out of fellowship, you're out of the bubble, you're out of fellowship, and therefore you can't execute the Christian way of life. And that's just the way it is. I mean, all of you in here are familiar with this. Nothing new. All a bunch of sinners in this room. Look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. Thus it is from our faith in the authority of the written record that we come to know truth. Truth sometimes is not what we want to hear. Now neither the machinations of men nor the hypotheses of science nor the musings of philosophers have veto power over the written record and its revelation. Have no power over it. Now they try, but if you are solid in your belief that the Bible is inerrant and is the Word of God for you, then whatever these yokels say, you take it with a dose of salts, is I think the term. A lump of it, whatever, a grain. Epsom salts. Thus, absolute truth can be established by the witness of Scripture. And further, when there are two or three witnesses presented by the written record, then all doubt is removed from the mind of the submissive student. So, are we going to find witnesses in Scripture? Yes, we are. We're going to find people who are willing to step forward and say, this is true. Jesus did this a lot. And if you know the truth is going to set you free. What is it going to set you free from? The devil's world. A lot of lies in the devil's world. People make stuff up. The scientists do things and they claim they've discovered something. It's going to reveal something nobody's ever known before. And therefore, I'm going to get some money to do further research in the local university. That's what they're after. So, we've got a situation here. To illustrate, let's use the testimony of Scripture plus the testimony of three witnesses to establish an undeniable truth. First of all, let's go to the Mount of Transfiguration. This passage is found in Matthew 17, verses 1 and through 3. Now, know what we do in these examples. We're going to wind up with witnesses here. The witnesses are going to confirm some things. What they've confirmed is in Scripture. If it's in Scripture, it's true. Okay, so we have double whammy here. It's in Scripture, so it's true, and then we've got witnesses saying the same thing regarding the event. So let's go, Matthew 17:1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, James his brother, and brought them up to the high mountain by themselves. Then Jesus was transfigured before them. That's a visible form which he will possess at the second advent. They are looking at the Shekinah glory of Jesus. What's the Shekinah glory? That's Jesus who does not in any way have to shelter his Shekinah glory during the incarnation. It'd be a dead giveaway if he did this. He's walking around Jerusalem or wherever he goes and is glowing like the sun. You say, whoa, that's real different from anything I've seen. That must be the Messiah. No, you have to get the Messiah on faith, not because he demonstrates he's the Shekinah. And so what we've got here is he is going to take these 3 men up on that mountain, and he's going to let them know that he is the Messiah, that he is the Shekinah glory. And he allows them to see his glory for just a few minutes. There's more to this. Then Jesus was transfigured before them. Now his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became transparent as light. That's the uniform of glory, which will be conveyed to winners as part of the 5th Nike Award. Verse 3, and behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Whoa, look at this. These guys have been dead for God knows how long, and they're showing up right there on that mountain. How did this happen? Resuscitation. They're not resurrected. This is resuscitation. Why can't they be resurrected? Because Jesus hasn't been resurrected. So your theology tells you this can't be a resurrection. It has to be a resuscitation. Luke 9:31. Who, appearing in glory, was speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish into Jerusalem. Appearing in glory, speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. What's the departure? That would be death, burial, and resurrection. Matthew 7:14. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, and you do, I will make 3 tabernacles, these sacred tents. There'll be one for you, Jesus, and then one for Moses, and one for Elijah. You know, he's got a plan. While Peter was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. That's the glory of God the Father. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Shut up, Peter, and listen to him. Listen, quit talking. And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down on the ground and were much terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Get up, do not be afraid. Verse 8, and lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. So everybody else is checked out. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. It'll be very apparent then what happened. Now, in this passage, the written record documents the testimony of God the Father that Jesus is the Son. The Father's testimony was heard by 3 witnesses who also beheld the manifestation of the Lord's Shekinah glory. They get it. Peter gets it. These other guys get it. You are Messiah. You are God incarnate. They're to tell nothing about this, not until after the resurrection. Now, one of those witnesses, the Apostle Peter, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, inserts his own deposition into the eternal record of what he heard that day on the mountain. Now, this is big time right here. This nails it. Not only do we have it in Scripture, we've got witnesses. And he is going to net this out before he's done. It's one thing for me to tell you this. I was there, I saw it, and these other boys saw it too. But here's something that's more important and gives further clarity way beyond our witness. The clarity is this is recorded in the immutable Word of God that it happened. That's why you should accept it. So let's see. 2 Peter 1:16 through, let's see how far we go, 19. We have not followed cleverly invented myths when we taught to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we became eyewitnesses to His majesty. What's the majesty? The Shekinah glory. We were eyewitnesses. Who are we? Peter, John, and him. John, James, and Peter saw this. Three of them, three witnesses. For when He received from God the Father honor and glory, in other words, Jesus Christ in His true humanity wore a uniform of honor on His soul, and in His eternal status wears a uniform of glory over His resurrection body. So for when He received from God the Father honor and glory, such a voice as this carried to Him by the majestic glory. This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. There's another witness. Now we got four. Furthermore, we, Peter, James, and John, heard this voice, which was being transmitted from heaven, when we were with Him on the holy mountain. We got four witnesses, one of them being God. 2 Peter 1:19. And yet, notice the yet here, and yet, we keep on having a more reliable prophetic doctrine. What's more reliable than what? The testimony of me and these two other guys. And what would that be? It's what God said and what is recorded in Scripture. Look how He phrases this. And yet we keep on having a more reliable prophetic doctrine. In other words, biblical revelation about the second advent and the glory of our Lord is a more reliable source of information than the personal account of three eyewitnesses to the transfiguration. I'm giving you witnesses. You can talk to these other two boys if you wish. They'll tell you the same thing. So now we've got three witnesses that this is true. Here's something more reliable. It's in the Word of God, to which we do well to concentrate as a lamp shining in a dark place. Biblical truth is the lamp shining in the dark place of cosmos diabolicus. Until the day dawns, second advent, and the morning star, Jesus Christ, returning in His glory, has risen in your stream of consciousness. So the bottom line on this is the more reliable prophetic doctrine has to do with what the Word of God records. And we've seen it recorded in Matthew chapter 17. We see the witness report in 2 Peter 1:19a. We see the more reliable prophetic doctrine located there. It's in Scripture. It's immutable. It's inerrant. And it's true. And that's more reliable than the witnesses. So Peter, James, and John were eyewitnesses to the glory of Jesus Christ when it was briefly revealed to them on the Mount of Transfiguration. They all three heard the testimony of God the Father, who at that time issued a deposition in which He identified Jesus as My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now the biblical principle of jurisprudence regarding the veracity of evidence states that the corroborated testimony of two or three witnesses establishes the truth of a matter. Nevertheless, Peter emphasizes in this passage that even the testimony of eyewitnesses is not to be held in as high regard as that of the written testimony of the Word of God. Now I want to read you an excerpt from a neurology book. I've quoted this several times because I think it's so important. This is, the writer is Richard F. Thompson. The segment or the chapter of his book is Language, Consciousness, and the Brain. His book is The Brain, a Neuroscience Primer, second edition, and I'm quoting from pages 391 and 389. Here's what this neurologist writes. All languages from English to obscure dialects have the same degree of complexity and similar general properties. It is as though humans came into the world equipped with a well-elaborated, complex, and biologically determined language system. In short, it would seem that we may have speech and language centers in the brain that are in some way predetermined or pre-programmed. Language is the one specific typical behavior that sets humans completely apart from all other animals. What's the bottom line conclusion for this? This is because we are the only animal to whom God wishes to communicate. And so He does that with the Word of God, the Holy Spirit who fills you and therefore teaches you what is true. So 1 week prior to the events on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord quizzed His disciples about what the latest polls were showing regarding His identity. So they had polls back then. I don't know who was taking the poll, but they had some. We're going to call it the latest Herod Antipas poll. Matthew 16, verses 13 and following. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He began asking His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Here are the results of the latest Herod Antipas poll." You will find it in Matthew 14, verses 1 and 2, Mark 6, 14 through 15, and Luke 9, verses 7 through 8. Here's what it says. Here's the poll results. Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Think about at least four people there, but prophets is plural, so at least five. Who do you think? Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, Christos, Mashiach, the Son of the living God." Verse 17, "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but My Father who is in heaven.'" Now Peter got the right answer. Jesus is not a resuscitation of John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah. He is the Son of the living God. Did Peter learn this right answer from his own mental dexterity? No, he learned it from the testimony of the Father who is in heaven. The Father is the witness. And when did Peter learn that Jesus is the Christ? Gradually, since he was an eyewitness to the Lord's works. There's a steady series of miracles and healings performed by the Lord beginning in Matthew 8 with the cleansing of a leper all the way through chapter 15 and the feeding of 4,000 people with a few small fish and 7 loaves of bread. Peter was personally involved in 2 of these miracles, the healing of his mother-in-law in Matthew 8, 14 through 17, and his brief walk with the Lord on water, maybe a couple of 3 seconds, in Matthew 14, 29. The Lord also gave verbal testimony to His unique identity as well. For example, the multitudes asked Him the following question in John 6, 28. "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" What He says to them is where we will begin our second session in about 20 minutes.